Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. If you remember, we left Adam and Eve just to the east of Eden. They had just been kicked out of the garden for their rebellion against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And as they were kicked out, God gave them several chastisements, several punishments, several disciplines. And that's where we left them. And then we went in the New Testament, and then we went to Luke, and we celebrated Christmas, and we did Joshua as well. So we're back in Genesis chapter 4, and let's go ahead and read it. And we'll be 1 through 16. The man was intimate with his wife Eve, and they conceived, gave birth to Cain. She said, "I have had a male child with the Lord's help." She also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious, and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Verse 8, Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian?" Then he said, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood that you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed a mark on Cain, so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Almighty God, as your word is opened up to us, Father, I pray that you give us understanding, that you give us wisdom. Lord, as you bring this word to bear on our hearts, help it to open us up. Give us an autopsy of our hearts, and we see the unbelief that is so prevalent deep inside of us. God, give us wisdom in this new year as we approach you. Father, bless us and keep us. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 1, we see that God had given man a mandate. Humanity had a mandate. It was to go and spread. It said, be fruitful and multiply. And so that's what we see with Adam and Eve. They begin to spread their seed. And as they start to have children, we see something else start to happen, don't we? Something else is spread along with the children of man. Sin. Sin is spread along with them. So now we have this sin that continues to spread and to multiply. So not only were they told to be fruitful and multiply, the sin of humanity spreads with them. And so after Adam and Eve did what was forbidden, they rebelled against God, we know that everybody who came after them would be in rebellion against God. And this is what we're going to see here in this chapter. I've named the sermon "The Autopsy of Abel," because we're going to discover what killed Abel. Not who killed Abel, but what killed Abel. So we see the man was intimate with his wife, and we see the word "intimate" is a common word that is used in the Old Testament for "know." He knew his wife. It's also used when they gained the knowledge of good and evil. And we see all this word for intimate, this word know, repeated throughout this narrative. And it begins to spread. So what is sin, ultimately? Well, ultimately, sin is unbelief. In John 16:9, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit comes to convict us about sin because they do not believe in me. It's unbelief. Hebrews 11:4 encourages us about the faith of Abel and the lack of Cain's faith. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he was dead, he still speaks through his faith. So what is unbelief not? Unbelief is not doubts. It's not questioning your salvation. It's not temptations that come or even ignorance to some of the truths of the gospel. That's not unbelief. Unbelief is a denial of the truth of the gospel. It's a refusal of the gospel. It's a rejection of obeying God. It's undervaluing God, God who deserves all glory. It's a lack of trust in God and his ability to be sufficient. When we trust in ourselves over God, we act in unbelief. When we think we know better than God, we are acting in unbelief. And we are all full of instances of unbelief, aren't we? I think you could look back on the last week and say, where was I acting in unbelief? Because it's not just unbelief in the sense where I just don't believe something, but it's where I'm not trusting in God for everything. So when we trust in God for everything, we're acting in belief. And so we're going to see what killed Abel. Many of you are familiar with the term coroner. It's in all the cop shows, isn't it? And you go watch those mystery shows and the whodunits. You see who did this crime. And when that person is dead, they go to the coroner, and it's usually a geeky guy, right, with a bow tie, and he has, like, scalpels and knives, and he's talking about all the stuff that he did. He opened up this body, and he looked at all these things, and he determined that the cause of death was poison. And then we all know who it was immediately, right, because we've been waiting for it. It's been building up. All of a sudden, this coroner has revealed what caused the death of this person. They investigate the cause of death. So that's what we're going to do today. We are going to investigate the cause of death for Abel. We are going to look at what killed Abel. We know that if you look at a diagnostics and statistics manual, some way of determining what an illness is, in that thing it says cancer. And underneath cancer, it gives you the symptoms of cancer or the flu. These are the symptoms of the flu or something very familiar to all of us, the coronavirus, right? If you lose your sense of smell or you start feeling a cough or hard to breathe, you want to go get tested for coronavirus. Those are the symptoms. So what is the symptoms under unbelief? Because that's what we're going to look at today. Unbelief becomes angry over God's approval of those more faithful. When we look through 1 through 5, we see anger over God's approval of those more faithful. And that's a symptom of unbelief. Let's go ahead and look. So in verse 1, we see that the man was intimate with his wife Eve. And we all know how that works. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And then she said this. She said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. This is a hopeful beginning, isn't it? This is kind of promising. Like, this is good news. She has created like the Creator. She's excited that she has had this male child. Verse 2, she says, she also gave birth to his brother, Abel. Now, all of a sudden, if you were an Israelite, and as we know, Moses was writing this to the Israelites who had just left Egypt, who needed to understand their history, who needed to understand God's word, and you're an Israelite and you heard that phrase, what would you be thinking? What other stories were you told as a child? If I said to our kids, once upon a time, long ago, or in a galaxy far, far away, what would my kids be thinking about? They would be thinking about the story. So if you hear these words, she gave birth to his brother Abel, you're immediately thinking of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau has a similar structure in this word. So she gave birth, and then we hear this. Now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. Just like Jacob and Esau had different professions. The younger one had a different profession than the older one, a job. And then in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Now all of a sudden we have our first worship experience, right? Cain and Abel are bringing in their offerings. They have what belongs to them, and they're presenting it to God as they should. But we have to be really, really careful. We have to investigate this. Just like that coroner would have to make really small cuts and open very carefully, we have to look at all the details. Look at the details. Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Now, verse 4. Now, Abel also presented. So we have two presentations. Cain presented, Abel presented. Abel presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock, and their fat portions. Do you see the difference in the sacrifices, in the offerings? One was the firstborn, the fat portions, the best parts of the animal. But Cain just gave some of his produce. He didn't give him the best necessarily. He didn't even give him the first yield of his crop. He just came and presented something to God. He's like, I got to do this. I'm going to just go ahead and show up. Kind of like some of us who just come to church, right? Oh, I got to go to church on Sunday because that's just what Christian people do. So here I am, you know, this is great. But what is happening with Cain and Abel? The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. The Lord had regard. He looked on favorably on Abel's offering. But he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. So we see this kind of juxtaposition, right? We have one thing on one side, the other thing on the other, and it keeps going back and forth. Cain was not regarded. Abel was regarded. Cain, who is the firstborn, should be the one most represented, right? We know that the firstborn inherits everything, typically, in an Israelite society. But we know that Jesus, or that God, flips the script a lot, and he uses the younger take over from the older. So we have this hopeful beginning, and we have a lost opportunity. In 3 through 5, Cain could have presented the best crops. He was a farmer, so he would have produced some farming, what would you call it, some crops. And some of his crops, the best crops that he worked, he could have brought to God, but he didn't do that. And what we see is he was not regarded. So he lost the opportunity of a good worship experience, and then he became angry. And we have an angry response. Cain was furious, and he looked despondent. Think about that anger. What is he angry about? He's angry that his brother was favored by God more than him. Think about the anger that you may have when someone else is maybe taken care of better than you, blessed more than you. This comes a lot in our families, doesn't it? Those of us who have kids know that if you treat one child favorably, the other one gets upset. My sister had a lollipop. Why can't I have a lollipop? Why can't I get a second dessert? She has a second dessert. Right? We hear that in our kids' voices, and the anger is there. What we learn from this is that your anger, if you leave it unchecked, if you don't examine it and you don't stop it, it will destroy you. Your anger will destroy you. The Proverbs list out several things about anger. And one of them is, an angry person is like a city with no walls. If you get angry over everything, even the little things, eventually that anger is going to grow and you are going to be defenseless. You are going to wreck your life. You are going to be easily angered over everything. So every time you say yes to being angry, every time you say yes to your sin, it becomes easier to do it. It becomes easier to follow through. Anytime your envy grows, you are going to continue till the promised destruction. Have you ever been envious of somebody else? Has that envy ever eaten you up inside? Have you ever been angry that they are favored more than you? You have to rule over that sin. And you have to recognize something else. Cain, in this story, in this narrative, is an example of an unbeliever. He is an example of an unbeliever. He is not bringing the proper worship. He is not coming with a worshipful heart. He's not coming to worship. He's coming just because he has to. And in many ways, that's the unbeliever. And as an unbeliever, he hates the faithful. As Christians, we are called to obey God's revealed will. And guess what? If you do it, people are going to hate you for it. You're going to be hated. In fact, more and more in the United States, that's becoming the norm. Whereas before, it used to be respectable to go to church, respectable to do what you're supposed to pray, to worship, to have a Bible. Now it's considered less than respectable. And the more and more as this happens, the more you're going to be hated. And that's the norm. You know, the United States throughout history is unique in the fact that we have religious freedom that hasn't really been seen in other countries. And so we're basically being able to join the rest of the family. As persecution increases, we're joining the rest of Christian family because that's the norm. And John, 1 John 3:11 through 13 says, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Unlike Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother, why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the world hates you for following God. One of the things that we should not be surprised about is that unbelief disregards the warnings against sin. God gives warnings against sin. So the second point of this is that unbelief disregards the warning against sin. Unbelievers disregard the warnings. We have the warnings here in Scripture, what we should and shouldn't do. But unbelief disregards it. When someone is tempted to blow up in anger, there's been some warning signs before that have happened. And their action has been acting out in unbelief. So we see that in 6 through 8. "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you furious?'" Now, isn't this interesting that God asks a question to these people? He asks a question to Eve and to Adam. He sought out Adam after the garden rebellion, and he said, "Why are you hiding from me? Where were you?" And what did they say? "Oh, well, we were naked." So God gives them an opportunity to confess. And he gives Cain an opportunity to confess. But first he says this, "And why do you look despondent? Why do you look so sad? Why are you acting depressed?" He says, "If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Does that phrase sound familiar to you? It's like Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. "Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you." There's a connection here. And we talked about it several months ago when we went through Genesis 3. But another interesting perspective is that this word for crouching is also an Akkadian term for demon. A way we could say that is that the demon is lying at the door of your heart to rule over you. If you allow your sin to happen, if you allow that anger to go out of you, you are going to be ruled by someone other than God. Who is the father of lies? Satan. When we lie, we're following after who? We have the divine warning in 6 through 7, just like he talked to Eve. Eve had to be talked into her sin. Cain wouldn't be talked out of it because he was still angry. God knew what was going to go on in his heart, didn't he? He knew what was scheming in Cain's mind. Cain was calloused in his disobedience. In verse 8, Cain said to his brother, now what's interesting also about this is that in chapter 3, verse 6, it says a similar thing. It has a similar conjunction. And it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable to obtain something for wisdom, so she took some of its fruit. Same thing here in verse 8. When Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Now the field is farther away from the rest of the family, right? So this is premeditated murder. This is what you would call a premeditated murder. He had planned this. He's like, let's go out to the field. Now, I don't know what Abel was thinking, but he said, okay, let's go out there. And they went out there, and it says Cain attacked his brother, and Abel killed him. Now, what's interesting about this whole thing is the murder of Abel is only one verse long. That's it. That's all we're given. We're not getting the details. We're not getting that he got a rock and he bashed his head or he stabbed him, or we don't get any details. Why do you think that is, that Moses did not include the details, that God did not give us the details? Because it's not that important. It's not so important that the way that Cain killed his brother, but why he killed his brother. Look at how verse 9 says, where is your brother Abel? We have that unbelief refuses the responsibility for sin. So this is the third thing about unbelief. This is the third thing about sin. It refuses responsibility. In verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And what does he say? He gets snarky, doesn't it? He gets a little sarcastic. He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian? Now, what's really fascinating about this is the wordplay that's being used here. It's more like, am I the shepherd's shepherd? Right? The root for this is more of a shepherd. Am I my brother's shepherd? Should I shepherd the sheep herder? Why would I do that? And he's trying to be a little sarcastic, a little snarky, isn't he? Why would I be my brother's keeper, my brother's guardian? Now, if you were an Israelite and you were reading this and you heard that, you would get a little taken aback. You would be affronted. Because the answer to that is, yes, of course I'm my brother's keeper. They know the responsibility that they had as an Israelite nation. They knew that they had to look after each other. They knew that their job was to honor their father and mother and to care for their brothers and sisters. No nation can survive without brothers looking after brothers. And we see Cain just blatantly rebellious. His character is revealed. And just like God offered an opportunity for confession and repentance in chapter 3, he does the same thing for Cain. He says, where is he? Why don't you just fess up? But we know that this audience that reads this about moving into a new land and the importance of looking after your brother, they know that Cain is acting out of unbelief. He's acting like a non-Israelite. And we see that the next thing is that unbelief protests the punishment for sin. In verse 10, then he said, so then now God's given up on working with this guy. Because this guy is obviously not repentant. So he issues the divine judgment. Then he said, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened his mouth to receive your brother's blood and that you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. But then here we go with Cain. What does he say? He doesn't say, okay, I get it. That's my judgment. I killed my brother. I shouldn't have done that. I'm going to go ahead and take my punishment like a man. What does he say? Oh, my punishment is too great to bear. Since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, whoever finds me will kill me. Doesn't he kind of deserve the death penalty for his actions, for his premeditated murder? And we know, once again, looking back at the Israelites, that they would understand this concept of retribution. They understood that the slain brother, the older or the other brothers or the dad, has the ability to go and take vengeance on Cain. So that whoever was alive at the time, Adam, could have hunted Cain down and executed him for justice. And we know that God, even in his mercy and his grace, offered them cities of refuge in Israel. If someone accidentally murdered somebody, they could run to a city of refuge and be safe. We see that this divine judgment is a lot like chapter 3. Chapter 3, where they are removed from the garden. But do you see the progression? In chapter 3, it was a little bit more tentative. The people were a little bit more responsive to God. Now Cain is starting to get a little hard. He's hard-hearted towards God. So he's set to be exiled. Exiled because this murder was breaking of relationships. And then he has his rebellious protest in 13 through 14, which we just read, which gives us another clue to his character. He is not remorseful. He's not sad about what he did. He's not sorrowful that he did this. A modern-day application of this is the Holocaust that is abortion. The blood of aborted babies is crying out to God. And you know what? We all deserve judgment. We all deserve judgment for the blood that is crying out. We should not get any good thing. It's a crime against God to murder the innocent. But also, a crime against God is to hate our brother or sister. And our unbelief is placing us in a position of being guilty before God. Cain started this whole issue through unbelief. He came to the worship service not ready to worship the triune God. He came with not his best things. He didn't bring the first fruit. We hear that the blood of the innocent cry out to God from the ground. But there's some other blood, some other innocent blood that cries out to God. Do you know what that blood is? It's Jesus. The innocent blood of Christ cries out and covers over all of our guilt, all of our shame, all of our embarrassment. Even though we come to God with inadequate worship, because we're all polluted with this unbelief, the blood of Christ covers it. We'll never be able to present the most perfect sacrifice. Only Christ can present the perfect sacrifice for us. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, Hebrews says. But here's the thing. Even with this unbelief, all these unbelief actions that Cain has presented in order to kill Abel, we have one last thing. Unbelief continues under divine protection. We like to call this common grace. God gives grace both to the murderer and to the family of the murdered. We see this last act of defiance by Cain. God is well within his rights to utterly destroy Cain, isn't he? In verse 15, the Lord replied to him, "In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence. Now listen to this. What was his punishment? You will be an exile. You will be a restless wanderer, a wandering wanderer. And what does he do? He goes from the Lord's presence and lives in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You see what he's doing? In the next passage, we see that he builds a city. He builds himself a little hut, builds a little town, and starts to have children. Nod is also the word for fugitive or wanderer. So he settled in the land of fugitives, the land of wandering. But do you hear that phrase again? East, of Eden. It's important to notice that when they mention east of Eden, what does that mean? That you're not in paradise. You're on the outside of paradise. You're in the land of judgment. And so once again, as chapter 3 ended with them being on the east of Eden, chapter 4, this part of chapter 4 ends with them being east of Eden. We see that sin separates man from God. Their sin, Adam and Eve's sin, separated them from paradise. Cain's sin separated him from God. You know what I find interesting is, even though every sinner deserves immediate death because of our rebellion against a holy and perfect God, Adam and Eve deserved immediate destruction, don't they? If you think about how powerful and mighty and wonderful God is, if he is the source of all good, yet we rebel against that, don't we deserve immediate judgment? Don't we deserve immediate punishment? If you went to your mother and you said something nasty to her, do you think that you would get immediate punishment? You can nod your head yes. Yeah, if you said something to your mom would smack you really quick. And that would be right. It would be just. Yet God is given some grace. He's allowed people to live. And what I find interesting when I talk to atheists, one of the main arguments that they like to throw out is, well, God is a moral monster. He had all those people in Canaan killed. The Israelites went in there and they killed everybody. Everybody died. That you can't tell me that was just. What I always like to turn them on the head is, why would you charge God with injustice? It's only just that he ended them. Because that same atheist will turn around to me and say, well, why didn't God do anything about Hitler? Wait a minute. Canaan was worse than the Germans during World War II. They were murdering and sacrificing their own children to their gods. And they were beating drums so loud that they would cover up the sounds of the screaming children so the parents wouldn't have to hear their own children die and be murdered and ripped apart. And you tell me that God was unjust for destroying that culture? Right? They don't get it. It's that unbelief that God is gracious. He gave the Canaanites lots of time to change their ways. If you remember, the Israelites spent some time in Egypt because the time for the Canaanites was not yet ready. God had allowed them to continue in their punishment. Is God allowing you to live under judgment? Is he giving you some time to repent, to change, to turn from your ways? Just because you haven't been destroyed yet does not mean that God doesn't have a judgment for you. So what killed Abel? What is the definitive answer? If I was to present a paper to the police report, what would it be? Unbelief. Christians must fight unbelief with one thing, with faith, with trust. Instead of getting angry because someone is faithful, we should rejoice and be content where we are. We should listen to the warnings that God gives us. In order to listen to the warnings, you probably need to know the warnings, right? That's why this new year is a good idea to start doing a reading plan of some kind, getting into the Word. So you should listen to the warnings that God gives us. You must take responsibility for your sin because God is gracious to us. If there is something you are being convicted of right now in your heart, you need to take responsibility for it. One thing that I find interesting with my children is I'll hear some screaming in the back room, and I'll say, okay, Edward, Silas, come out here, because I know who it is. It's them. My little girl, she's an angel. She would never be bad, right? So the boys come out there, and they're like standing kind of like at parade rest because they know they're guilty, and they're trying to hide their bottoms from me. And they're standing there like this, and I say, what happened? Well, my brother, he took the pillow that I wanted to use for a slide, and so I screamed at him and I punched him in the face. It was his fault. that I lost my temper. But that's the answer, the excuses we give. That's what Cain is saying here. He's like, well, if I get rid of Abel, my problems will be solved. You got to take responsibility for your own sin. So what do I do with my kids? I said, was it right for you to punch your brother in the face? No. But he, nope, there's no buts allowed, right? He didn't do that. He did not punch, make you punch him. You made you punch him. Now then I turn to the other brother. Hey, was it right for you to take that pillow from your other brother? No, it wasn't right for me to. Did you deserve getting punched in the face? Yes, I probably did, right? And we go through the whole process, but we take responsibility for our own sin. The devil didn't make me do it. I got a DUI because you chose to drink and get that DUI and drive. You chose to be angry. There are things in our lives that seem like we don't have control over. There's things like getting addicted to drugs or alcoholism. But there's always a choice. At the very beginning, at some point, you made a choice. If you talk to addicts and you really spend some time with them, you'll find that at some point they made a choice to choose the immediate comfort over what was being offered to them versus the long-term joy of following God. And we see that over and over again. We accept the consequences for the sin. We accept the consequences of our own sin. Even if my boys immediately respond with, you're right, I was wrong, I should not have punched my brother, he's still getting a spanking. He is still being disciplined because they need to face discipline. Now, from time to time, I give them grace, but what I've noticed, the more grace I give them, the more misbehaved they get. So they don't get a lot of grace anymore. We should celebrate that God did not leave us in sin, but he gave us an atonement. He gave us a sacrifice that covers all of our sin. So we need to respond in faith and trust in his work. Instead of taking things into our own hands and being self-confident, we need to be God-confident. We need to rely on God. When you have that dead-end job and you're thinking, I will not be able to make the bills paid, so let me just go ahead and skim a little off the cash register. That's acting in unbelief. When you are driving and you're starting to get that panic attack because you know you're going to be late, so you start running red lights and driving a little bit faster, that's acting in unbelief. Instead, begin the process of trust. Now remember, trust is not always immediate, is it? It's just like if I was dating someone, I would not immediately think, oh, this is going to be it. We're married forever. Now, I know the movies always show that. How many of you have been watching Hallmark movies? Go ahead and raise your hand. I know my mom's in the back hiding, right? And in that movie, you immediately know who's going to get married at the end of this thing because it's always this hardened, you know, lady from New York City who comes to this quaint little town, and there's this man who is like devilishly good looking, right? He's like maybe got a little bit of a beard, and he's got a big axe, and he's chopping wood. You know, he's looking really rustic, but he's actually a millionaire. He has like a $1 billion industry that he has in the back. And she didn't like him at first because he's too rustic for her. Then she finds out he's rich, and then they get married, and everybody's happy, right? That's not how it is in our faith. Our faith is developed slowly. Just like when I was getting to know my wife, I would take a little notebook and I would write things that I noticed about her. Oh, she likes this music. Oh, she likes these flowers. These are her favorite flowers. She likes these stones, right? She likes tanzanite. So if I was to ever get her a wedding ring, it would be a tanzanite wedding ring, right? And I write down things about her that I know that she likes. And I'm developing that relationship. And so the same thing that we do with God is that we develop a relationship. We begin to trust him. We look at what he did in the past. Look how gracious he was to this man, Cain, who doesn't deserve any grace. This man blatantly killed his brother just because he was mad that God looked with favor on his brother. That doesn't deserve grace, but God gave him grace. And God gives us grace. And we see the same thing with the Israelites. Over and over and over again, the Israelites continually rebel against God, don't they? God says, hey, here's your promised land. It's everything you could have. Go, don't worship any other idols besides me. You know, just worship me alone. And what do? Well, these idols look pretty cool, so let's put them in our house. And the next thing you know, they're worshiping false gods. And he does this over and over again. So he brings in another a group of guys to come and destroy them and take them into captivity. And then they all cry out back to God. And God says, okay, I'm going to have mercy on you. And he brings them back to their home and over and over and over again. But is that not the life that we live? Do we not sin against God through unbelief and then cry out to him 2 seconds later and he gives us mercy and he gives us grace? That's how you learn about the character of God. How did he act in the history of mankind? So, trust. What unbelief do you need to rid yourself of this week? I want you to take just a couple of minutes to think about some unbelief that you have been harboring in your heart. Maybe it's ways that you can find satisfaction without God. Maybe if you watch enough Netflix TV shows, you'll be happy. Or enough Hallmark shows, you'll have the happiest life. Instead, why not open the Word of God? Why not turn to him and find the all-sufficient Savior in the words that are written here? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Almighty God, we are grateful for your mercy and your grace. Lord, we are just like Cain, how we act in unbelief over all sorts of things, little things and big things. God, every single one of us in this room does not deserve your mercy. In fact, the blood of our sins cry out to you over and over again all day long because you are everywhere all the time. God, we know that our sinfulness, our wickedness, our evilness deserves immediate judgment. Yet you, in grace, gave us Jesus, whose innocent blood cries out and covers over all of us, whose perfect sacrifice was offered at the cross for us. The resurrection that has happened in our hearts will also cause us to live a life worthy of you. Father, help us to seek you and pursue you in all that we do. Help us to find you as all sufficient. Lord, I pray that you rid this congregation of unbelief. Father, if there's anyone in this room who has not put their complete trust and faith in you, Lord, I pray that you move them to do that today. God, we ask you for mercy and we thank you for your grace as we remember the Lord's Supper today. In Jesus' name we pray.